It's good to be with you again. Appreciate your presence tonight. The fact that you're interested in spiritual things enough to come out and put aside the cares and concerns of the world and to come here and to hear the Word of God proclaimed. It's so good to be back among you again. I think it's been a couple years since I was here. And I thank you for the warm reception then, and I thank you for the warm reception now. It's always a blessing to be among God's people, those who love the Word of God and appreciate when it's been proclaimed. I send you greetings from Birmingham. As many of you know, I'm married to Jacqueline Clark and I have three children. Jasmine, who's now 5 and in kindergarten. Brooke and Blake are twins. They're 3 and they're in preschool and they're all doing well. But do think about not only them, but other people in the nation at this time. Obviously, a lot of storms are rolling across, some terrible tornadoes and some damage, and a lot of people are concerned and worried. And I'm sure you have friends or relatives who may very well be in the path of the storm. So please keep them in mind. I'm going to begin with a confession. I have been guilty of something called photo fraud. That photo you've seen of me, that's not what I look like. That's what I looked like 12 years ago. And I apologize for that. You can tell the loss of hair and the balding and all that thing. So I've got a friend of mine who always gets on to people about photo fraud, and I realized that I was guilty of it. So I'm going to start giving a more up-to-date photo. I apologize for that. My daughter, she's very distraught about this idea of me losing my hair. I've got my father, Papaw, she calls. He's completely bald. It's gone. And so one day we happen to be sitting just talking, and she's like, "Dada, are you going to go bald like Papaw?" "Yes." No, keep your hair, please." Like, sorry, I didn't have the heart to tell. I may take it out on my own terms, but we'll see. It is definitely good to be here. I had a difficult time getting here. Most of you guys are probably good about planning ahead, and you know, you got security, and so you go to the airport, and you got plenty of time. You take a leisurely stroll through the security line. Not me. I get there, and it's like 30 minutes before my flight's about ready to take off, running, huffing, sweating, looking at the clock, looking at the security line, and finally got on with the grace of God. My wife had gotten on to me, "Don't you miss that flight, because you're going to be late down there, and Brother Truax is out to preach." So I'm so glad that I'm here and have the chance to proclaim the gospel to you, and Brother Truax is probably even more glad of that. When it comes to Christianity, we are told many times in this nation that religion, whether it be Christianity, but especially Christianity, is something between you and your God. It is a private matter. It is a personal matter. It is not something to be imposed on other people. It is not something to leak into the public square, so to speak. Certainly don't want it coming out in the workplace. We certainly don't want it coming out in our schools. Just keep it to yourself. Religion is fine. You can believe what you want. You can pray to God any way you want. You can worship Him, but just keep it to yourself. That's what we're told by government. That's what we're told by pundits. What we're told by teachers. What we're told by HR departments. Keep it to yourself. And sometimes we, those of us who are in the Lord's body, although we may not go that far, we do practice this somewhat personal religion. We have this notion that as long as we live right and we are morally upright and we are faithful in our attendance and we help other people, just the mere fact that we do these good deeds and we live such a disciplined life, that alone is going to do all the teaching that we ever need to do. And I certainly wouldn't say that there's not teaching being done in how you live your life. The Bible talks about, "Let your light so shine before men that men will see these good works and praise your Father in heaven." So certainly that is a valid concept, but it goes beyond that. Christianity is a teaching religion. And we cannot console ourselves with the fact that we're morally upright when we never open our mouths and present the gospel to the people with whom we come into contact every day. Teaching has to be done. Evangelism has to be done. The sharing of the word has to be done. And I don't know about you, but I need to be encouraged. I need to be edified. I need to be challenged. Because so many times I kind of get comfortable in my own skin and my own walk with God. And as I realize it, I'm not really teaching. I'm not really being that ambassador for Christ that I'm required to be. And so we want to study some things tonight that may encourage us to be more evangelistic, to be more excited and passionate about sharing the Word of God, and to follow through on that passion and excitement in our day-to-day interactions with mankind, whether it be in the grocery store, whether it be in the restaurants, in our schools, in our workplaces. Irrespective of what government says, we have an obligation to share the good news with those around us. And so let's look at an example of that very phenomenon. And I want to call the sermon tonight, The Compassionate Evangelist of Acts 17. The Compassionate Evangelist of Acts 17. And of course, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. We open in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 with Paul in Athens, waiting for his traveling companions, waiting for Silas and Timothy. They had been in Berea. They had gone to Berea, and as Paul's custom was, they would go into the synagogue, and he would reason from the Old Testament scriptures, explaining that the Christ had to die, and that he was the fulfillment of those scriptures, and things had gone well. In fact, the Bible describes those in Berea as being more noble than those in Thessalonica, the city they had just been in. Why? Because they readily received the word. They took what was said. They took the Old Testament scriptures. They compared what Paul was saying. They saw that it lined up, and then they accepted it as true. But nonetheless, those Jews who stirred up trouble in Thessalonica decided to stir up trouble in Berea and caused things to get so bad that they sent away Paul to Athens. And this is where we open in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. And we're just going to read on down through here because I want you to see the picture of the compassionate evangelist. And let's see if we can draw from the text, glean from the text, some admonition that will help us be more evangelistic in our walk with our God. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And so Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And while he's waiting in this great city of Athens, this city of culture, this city of learning and intellect, he's waiting, he's observing, he's looking, and he notices something. He notices that this city is what? Given over to idolatry. There are idols everywhere. They're steeped in idolatry. Now how does Paul react to that? Does Paul say, well, I didn't expect much anyway, these pagan people? I wouldn't expect much from them. These are not God-fearing people. And I'm waiting for Silas and Timothy. I don't have time to deal with this. We're going on somewhere else. Is that the way he reacts? Does he react? It was cynicism. Does he react with indifference? Does he react with disdain, hatred, ridicule, sarcasm? No, it says that he was provoked. His spirit was provoked. Why was he provoked? Why did he respond that way? What was it about this? He saw these people who were so far from the living God, so far removed from the true worship of God, and seeing that bothered him. Bothered him enough that he did what? He taught. He taught in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. And he taught not only just there. You would expect that. If you want to present a religious message, you would go to some religious people. And where better to go in that day than the synagogue? And so you expect that, but not just that. Paul also goes to the marketplace. Now, wait a minute, Paul. That's not a gathering for religious people. People are not concerned about religion there. They're about buying and selling. They're about transactions. They're about making money. Keep religion where it belongs. Doesn't belong there. Well, somebody forgot to tell Paul that. And Paul is teaching with whoever happens to be there in the marketplace. Why is he doing all that teaching? Think of the boldness that it takes to do that. To walk up to people you don't know and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. To stand up in front of a synagogue and present a reason, explanation for why Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. How does one do that? How does one muster up the courage and the boldness and the determination to do that? It starts with caring for lost souls. It starts with being provoked by seeing people given over to idolatry. You see the connection? That he's acting on that feeling. That he's concerned about those souls. We see something very similar in Mark chapter 6. with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles there to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 34. But before we look at that, if I told you that this is the account of the feeding of the 5,000, and if I were to tell you that the Lord on this occasion displayed compassion on the people, what might you assume about that compassion? Well, you probably would think, well, yeah, I remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And he was concerned about the people because they didn't have enough to eat. They were famished. They were hungry. And it was too far for them to go back and get food in the villages where they were from. And so he had compassion. And so he multiplied the food for them. Well, sure enough, that happened. But I want you to look at the specific instance where the word compassion is used and look at the context in Mark 6:34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because their bellies were empty. No, didn't say that. Because they were famished and hungry. No, didn't say that. Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. What was he compassionate about? It was the condition of their souls. They were spiritually bankrupt. They were spiritually famished. They were spiritually hungry. And that's what moved Jesus to do what? To teach them. You see that? You see the connection? The compassion led to teaching. Just like Paul's compassion led him to teach. Paul was provoked. Jesus had compassion. There's a theme there. What about you and me? Do we care about souls that way? Do we react that way when we see people lost? When we hear things that are contrary to the Word of God? Or are we just indifferent? We don't expect much out of those folks. They're not true believers anyway. We're just cynical. We're skeptical. Yeah, of course they believe that way. We're sarcastic. We make fun of people. My wife comes from a denominational background. And that background makes her sensitive to some of the cutting remarks that those of us in the body of Christ sometimes make about people's beliefs. Now, I'm not saying those beliefs are right. They're wrong, objectively. But the point she's making is the spirit behind some of those comments. Sometimes we ridicule. Sometimes we make fun. Sometimes we make it just so ludicrous. Is that what we see from Jesus? Is that what we see from Paul? Or do we see people who genuinely care about souls and then they act upon that genuine concern to teach? You see, in order to do that, one has to have the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. One has to have the knowledge about the single path and how to stay on that path. And one has to be able to identify when folks are not on that path. So it does take knowledge. But not only does it take knowledge, it takes faith in that knowledge. You have to believe that, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, the way truly is narrow and the gate truly is straight. Do you really believe that? Sometimes I wonder if that's the problem. That we as Christians, we say the right things. We say that you have to be a member of the Lord's church. We say that you have to observe the authority of the Bible. We say that you have to worship God in an authorized way. We say that you have to be saved in the prescribed manner that our Lord and Savior laid out in the gospel. But maybe in some of our minds, and sometimes this gets verbalized, we think, well, maybe there's another way. Maybe people don't quite have to get it right. And maybe they don't have to quite be in the Lord's church. And maybe they don't have to really be baptized for the remission of sins. And maybe they don't really have to follow all the authorized dictates of the church and its work and its organization. Maybe. I wonder sometimes if that's why we don't teach. Because some of us are not as convinced, don't have that faith, that it has to be done the Lord's way. I heard a young man recently preach and he said it right. He said, you know, the Lord's path is narrow and it is strict and it is difficult. It doesn't mean the Lord's not loving. He is. It doesn't mean the Lord is not merciful. He is. But when you look at stories from the Old Testament like Uzzah, and this was the example the young man used. We look at Uzzah and you think, well, wait a minute, he was just trying to right the ark and keep it from falling. And the young man said, but it was a sin to touch it. It was wrong. Shouldn't have been carried that way in the first place. The bottom line is, wrong is wrong, and God calls it that way, and we have to call it that way too. And so you have to have the knowledge, you have to have the faith of the one way, and you have to what? Have a love of souls. Do you care about people's souls? I don't mean do you like being around people. There's a lot of folks who love being around people. Love to talk around, socialize and tell jokes and be in each other's company. Nothing wrong with that. But do you care about their eternal destination? Does that thought even cross your mind? What path is this person on? This person that I encounter in the checkout line. This person that I encounter in my class. This professor who's teaching me. This teacher who is trying to show me mathematics. My relative at the family reunion. Do you think for a second, what path spiritually are they on? Are they on that narrow path that Jesus describes in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, or are they on the broad path? Sometimes I think we don't even think about that. Do we really care about souls the way Paul did, the way Jesus did? We need to be provoked. When we see error, when we hear things that are contrary to the Word of God, it needs to bother us and stir us up. And there is the source of the courage. It's not some outsized ego or some ultra confidence in your ability to debate and charm and to overcome. And it is being disturbed by the fact that people are lost. And you have the answer. You have the lifeline. You know the way. And you can't help but share that with others. We need to be like the Apostle Paul and be provoked in order to teach others. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17 and continue to read. Verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some says, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now there's a concept right there. Are we preaching Jesus and the resurrection? Friends, what a fundamental concept that is. That all of Christianity stands and falls on that fact, Jesus and the resurrection. In fact, Paul makes this point, develops this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Let's look over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Let's read. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. How important is the resurrection? You know, you have people today who want to talk about Christianity purely in moral terms. They like the moral teaching of the Bible. They like the do not steal, do not commit adultery. They like helping others and being kind, controlling one's anger, be angry, do not sin. But they don't like the mystical aspects of Christianity. They don't like the supernatural. They don't like things that they don't believe belong in the natural world, the world that they have mapped out and they have modeled and they understand. And so all that kind of stuff is removed. And what does he say about this? If you're practicing a Christianity that has nothing supernatural, if you're practicing a Christianity that cannot allow the resurrection of our Lord, it is meaningless. It is meaningless. If Christ is not risen, what are we doing here tonight? If Christ is not risen, why are we baptized into Christ? If Christ is not risen, why do we come together and assemble and worship God? in song. If Christ is not risen, why do we partake of the Lord's Supper to commemorate His death? If Christ is not risen, what gives us the audacity to think that we could be called children of God? If Christ is not risen, what gives us the hope to think that we will live forever with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit? Where does that come from if Christ is not risen? He says all of that is vain if Christ is not risen. That must be true. That must be defended. And we cannot compromise that. And you can't have Christianity without the resurrection. And so it may be supernatural. It may not conform to the rules that the scientists and the philosophers have worked out. But it is nonetheless true. And it is the focal point upon which our faith stands. We have to preach Jesus and the resurrection. And of course, this got the attention of those philosophers. It was different. It was unique. They were not used to this. It is said in the Bible, the Athenians, that they loved to hear and to tell new things. Let's continue to read back in Acts chapter 17, verse 19. And they took him, Paul, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so they noticed that this teaching was different. They hadn't heard about this before. Oh, they'd heard about Greek mythology, and they'd heard about the different gods and the different groups of people. They hadn't heard about this Jesus, and they certainly hadn't heard about His resurrection. And so they like to hear and to tell new things. You know, there are people like that, right? You know people like that. Just like whatever's the latest fad, whatever's the thing that's got currency and everybody's talking about, they like to know about it, something new, something different. And that's the way the Athenians wanted. So they wanted to hear about this. And I suppose Paul could have said, "Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm just wasting my time. All these folks are just interested in something because it's different. These folks are not truly interested in truth. These folks are not seeking God. These folks are not going to obey the gospel." But that's not the way Paul responded to that, did he? He took advantage of the opportunity. How many times have we turned down opportunities because we've already decided for ourselves that it won't bear any fruit? We examine the person. We examine their hearts, we think. And we've already determined, oh, this person's not a good candidate. This person's not interested. This person's not going to change. Do you know what they'd have to give up in order to become a Christian? Do you know what they'd have to do to truly repent? And so we decide that we're not going to even waste our time. That's not Paul. That's not Jesus. That's not the apostles. That's not true Christianity. It's not our job to try to determine who is going to obey the gospel. It's our job to spread it. You think about Paul himself. Ananias said it. "Lord, we've heard much about this guy. All the harm he's done to your saints. If there was anybody you would mark off your list, it would be Saul, who was killing Christians, who was throwing them into prison simply because they named the name of Christ." And look at what a powerful Christian, what a powerful disciple, what a powerful member of the Lord's body Paul became. It's not our place to look out and decide who's worthy and who's not, who's likely and who's not. It's our place to spread the word. It's our place to teach the word, to share the message, and let it hit on the honest and noble heart, and let God give the increase. Now that's the job. We get out of God's way after we've planted the seed and let God do work in men's lives as He can. Do we believe in the power of the word? Let us not dare judge who is worthy of the gospel. The truth of the matter, none of us are. Who would raise their hand and say, "Yes, I am worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ"? Come on. None of us is worthy. But we heard the message. Somebody thought enough of our souls to share the good news. And here we are today in the body of Christ. Can we do the same for someone else? Yes, we can and we must. Let's keep reading. Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" I like that. I like that. Paul is looking around and seeing all these different idols and altars that are out there, and he notices one. One catches his eye to the unknown God, and he sees an opportunity. This is it. Here's my opportunity to present. Here's my opening. Here's that crack in the door. And he says, you know, men of Athens, you're very religious. I know some versions say, I think the King James, superstitious. But I think that's not the right sense of the word. I think you are very religious. I think he's trying to compliment in a way. That these men are seeking after something beyond this life. And they're so conscientious about it that they're trying to make sure they cover the God they don't even know. And he says, you know what? That's the God that I'm going to tell you about. That's the God whom I proclaim. That's the God whom I serve. He takes advantage of the opportunity. And maybe there's something there. Maybe there's a lesson there in how we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we necessarily have to alienate people when we first talk with them? Is it always the right call to say, now you know you're going to hell and you're lost for all eternity? Is that the way to really open the conversation? Is that the way to kind of open the windows? You know, I'm a simple-minded person, and what I do, we are always trying to get rid of distractions, and we're trying to get rid of those things that offend. Because what we want people to do in that courtroom is we want people to focus on our story. We want people to give us a fair chance. We want people to listen to our side of the events that took place. And if we say things that are deliberately inflammatory, if we say things that are deliberately offensive, 9 chances out of 10, they're not going to hear the message. Now somebody says, oh, wait a minute now, Kevin, are you talking about watering down and compromising the Word of God? No, I'm not. Remember, I said unnecessarily offensive. The Word is going to cause offense just by its very nature. But we don't have to add fuel to the fire, do we? By saying something that's insensitive, by saying something that's mean-spirited, saying something that's thoughtless. Christianity is a thinking religion. And we need to think about how we present the Word of God. Think about it. You know, there have been times when people have approached me, and it may not be in the realm of religion, but how people approach me has a lot to do with how receptive I am to the message. I'll admit that. You can say, it doesn't matter if it's true. That's true. And there are times I've heard somebody say something and I dislike the way they said it. I know, yeah, what they're saying is right, but I really don't like the way they said that. And so there's this struggle that's unnecessary if the focus had just been on the message and not on this other stuff that's ancillary. It's just noise. It's getting in the way. It's a distortion. Maybe we learn something about that in terms of how we present the Word of God. I'm not in the least bit suggesting water it down. I'm not in the least bit saying you need to soften the gospel. No, you don't soften the gospel. But you know what? You can commend people for an interest in spiritual things. You can commend people in an interest in morality. You can commend people who study the Word of God. Maybe they don't have the understanding they need yet, and that's where you can come in. But you can commend them that at least they know there's something special about this book, and they're spending some time with this book. When I compare it to a lot of the world who couldn't care less about the Word of God, that's commendable. And is it wrong to commend that? And use that as a point of reference, as a platform, as kind of a jumping off point to proclaim the gospel, as I believe Paul has done here. Let's continue to read about this sermon, this opportunity he took on Mars Hill. Let's pick up now in verse 24. I'm sorry. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's talking about this one God they don't know. This would have been revolutionary for them. Wait a minute. You know, the gods they knew, you know, gods were kind of cultural things back then. Kind of ethnocentric, you know. The Egyptians, they had their gods, and the Greeks, they had their gods, and all these different groups of people, the Phoenicians, they had their gods, and so gods go with culture, and we have our group, and you have... He's like, whoa, wait a minute. The God that I'm worshiping, this unknown God, the God that I'm here to tell you about, this God made from one blood all of us. The Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, doesn't matter. One God made them all. This is the supreme God. That's different from what they were used to hearing. That was revolutionary. He's claiming that this is a God of universality. He's the God of everybody. Not limited to a particular hemisphere, a particular culture, a particular group, a particular time. This is a God of universality. And this is the God he's proclaiming, who made everybody from this one blood. You need to know this God. Don't worry about all this stuff, these idols, these man-made gods. You need to know the true God. This is the God who made everything that we know. This is the God who gives what to all? Life, breath, and all things. This is the God who's animating you as you sit and listen to my speech. That is Paul. This is the God that made you. This is the God that made the universe. This is the God that makes this all possible. This is the God I'm introducing you to. This is the God whom you need to know. And then the irony of it, this God that they don't know, this God that they're not familiar with, this God that they don't worship, this God that they cannot name correctly. Here's what he says in verse 27. The reason why God has had these different nations in their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And this is shocking. Though he is not far from each one of us. Well, wait a minute. These people don't know anything about God. How can you say that God is not far from them? They don't even know who God is. The unknown God. There's exhibit A. And yet Paul says he's not far from each one of us. Paul, what do you mean? In verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we're also his offspring. It doesn't matter if you know him or not. It doesn't matter if you acknowledge him or not. At the very time that you sit there in your ignorance, God is the one who gives you life and breath and all things. God's the one who sustains you. That's the irony of it all, isn't it? Now you think about the atheist and the agnostic. The agnostic says that there is no God. And as he says it, the very breath that he takes is the breath from God himself. He's not far from any one of us. God is the reason we are here. God sustains us. God gives us this wonderful planet. God gives us the animals. God gives us the plant. God gives us the seasons. He gives us the rain, the sunshine. All these blessings are all around us. And we're experiencing these. And we're enjoying these. And we're using these. Not realizing, some of us, the source of them all. That's the sad part about it, isn't it? It's like a kid. It's like a child. You know, a child gets a gift from a grandparent. It's the gift that, you know, he or she has always wanted. It's kept saying over and over again, I want to have this thing. And the child gets the gift. And does the child go to the gift giver and say, oh, I'm so thankful. I appreciate it that you thought of me. This is wonderful. It shows that you're concerned about me and you took time out of your busy. No. Child doesn't care about all that. Child cares about the toy. It's fun. I can play with this what I wanted. And so they're just preoccupied with this and completely forget about the giver of the gift. That's us many times. All the gifts of God we use, we're preoccupied with, we love them, we enjoy them, and we forget the point of them all, who gave them. That's the point. It's not the gift. It's the God who gave it. And this is the God, he says, is not far from any one of us. Are we sending that message? People need to know God. It's dangerous. How many people seem to be buying in to atheism, agnosticism? Have you noticed it's just been book after book now? The atheists are becoming militant now. They want to publish and they want to get their shows out there and really want to put it in your face. And all these books about how terrible religion is and how it's completely destroyed our society. And all these people who don't know God, the very God who gives them life and breath and all things. The very God, any good thing that the atheist has ever enjoyed comes from the hand of God. The very hand that they deny even exists. What a shame. What a tragedy. But we need to confront that. We need to show people about the true God. And we don't need to cower in fear. We need to boldly proclaim that God exists. Again, as we're saying, we're being told, get God out of the public sphere. We don't want to talk about God. God doesn't exist. And if he does exist, have him in a quiet, dark place in your home. But don't dare bring him out to the public. We have to show people that he exists. He is in the public. That's the irony. All around us, the heavens declare the glory of God. We just need to direct people to the handiwork of God and show them what God has done, both in the universe and in His Word. But let's keep reading Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. No, Christianity is part of the Western Hemisphere. It's part of Western Europe. That's an American thing. It's a Southern thing. It's a white thing. What does he say? Commands all men everywhere. Who does that leave out? Does that leave out the person in China? Does that leave out the person in Indonesia? Does that leave out the person in Tibet and Malaysia and Mozambique and South Africa, Canada, Mexico? Who does it leave out? All men everywhere. But now, every single one of us are commanded to repent. See the universality of the message? It's not a culture thing. It's not a Western thing. It's not a white thing. It's a universal thing. It's an everyman thing. It's available for us all. And we all need it. None of us will go to heaven without Him. I've talked to some people who try to work out some kind of way to compromise. And they'll say that, well, Christ is my way. Christ is my path. But there are other paths to God. I heard the other day on a radio show, there was a Muslim imam who was trying to suggest that the analogy is that you have a big mountain and everybody's trying to get to the top of the mountain, and the Muslim takes one path and the Hindu takes another path and the Christian takes another path, but we're all going to convene at the top. We just took different ways. And that is exact opposite of what is taught in the Word of God. Oh, that is nice, because that's politically correct and that is tolerant, and it keeps us from having to say something is right and something is wrong, but it is not what is taught in Scripture. And that's not Christianity. And we can't waver just because we're a religiously pluralistic society. Yes, I understand the First Amendment. Yes, I think it's great that government doesn't tell us what to believe. But that doesn't mean that every viewpoint, that every religion is right in the eyes of God. It is not. As I say, you have a First Amendment right to be wrong, and we need to tell people that they are wrong with love. I mean, we started with that, did we not? The compassion. Not with arrogance. But you don't convert people to Christ by telling them they're okay. You don't convert people to Christ by saying, well, that's all right, and I understand where you're coming from, and you just keep doing what you're doing, and you be sincere, and I'll do my thing, and we'll all... No, that's not what is taught. There's a unique way. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. That's not politically correct. That's not tolerant. That's not pluralistic. But it's what Jesus taught. And if we're a Christian, we have to teach what Jesus teaches. And if it brings reproach upon us, if it brings shame upon us, if we are shunned, if we're passed over for promotions, if people don't think we're popular, so be it. If we're going to be true to the message, we have to teach it the way Christ taught it, right? That's the way it's saved. This compromising is not going to save anybody. That's the problem. It's not effective. Why did Christ die on the cross if there's some other way? That's what I always ask the people who say they're Christians and say they're otherwise. Why did Christ have to die? Christ even posed that question to God. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. So what happened? Did God get that wrong? Did God just let His Son die for no reason? But there are multiple paths to get there. And that rip, you know, sorry, I didn't tell you. You didn't have to go through all that. Come on. That's what is taught. There's one way. And the message for us is we got to get that way out there. We got to let the Russians know about it. And we got to let the Chinese know about it. And we got to let the Canadians know about it. And we got to let Americans know about it. Because there are people in this country who do not know Christ the way they need to know Him. It's not a nationalistic thing. It's not patriotism I'm talking about. We don't have some corner on the market of Christianity. It's universal. You remember that Acts 10, that was the message to Cornelius. In every nation, doesn't matter. If you come to God on God's terms, you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are in His one church. That's the gospel that we need to preach. Sometimes I cringe, and I know it's well-intended and well-meaning, but I cringe sometimes when preachers get worked up over politics, and then we talk about China, the rise of China, and what that's going to mean for this country. And as a political matter, we can talk about that all day, and that's interesting. But what does that have to do with the pulpit? I'm not concerned about China rising. I'm concerned about souls being won to Christ. And there are souls in China that need to be saved, just like there are souls in this country who need to be saved. That's what I'm concerned about. I'm not saying that politics is not important. I'm not saying that God doesn't work in the affairs of men. He does. And I'm not saying that we can't talk about it. That's fine. But what we're here to do is not to build necessarily, first and foremost, a better nation. The Bible is not just some self-help book to help us have better life here. What the Bible is telling us, you want to have a relationship with God? Here's how it is done. Here's how it is done here. And here's how you can continue that relationship in the next life. That's what it's about. And I hope that we focus on that, because sometimes we say things in the pulpit, I wonder, boy, if I were a Christian from another country, how would I react to that? It's like, what part does that have to do in the pulpit? Let's talk about the Word. I want to hear about geopolitics. I want to hear what God said. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 31. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Listen to this. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Here's a powerful point. Here's a powerful point. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a judgment day. And all of us, from the greatest to the least of us, will be there. Nobody's going to escape. The presidents are going to be there. The prime ministers are going to be there. The hedge fund manager is going to be there. The corporate manager is going to be there. The mayors, the governors, the senators. But the janitor is going to be there. The painters are going to be there. Everybody's going to be there. Why? Because it's the judgment of all mankind. And we need to be prepared for that. And that's what Jesus is teaching. He teaches us that He's going to be the judge. And Paul is referencing that now. And notice this. He says, now Jesus didn't just, or God didn't just tell you this and leave you without some evidence of that. It'd be one thing if God just says there's going to be a judgment day, need to be prepared, and that's it. But He says, you know what? God has given you some assurance. You ever waver on some of these things, maybe? You ever wonder, is there really, really going to be a judgment? Is there really, really life after death? Sometimes we think that when we lose a loved one, and we wondered, is this real? We've been teaching this, we talk about this, we know it as an academic discipline, but is there really an afterlife? Is there really going to be a day of reckoning? Is there really going to be a judgment day? God says, I have given you some evidence of that. I've given you some assurance of that. You don't need to waver. You don't need to equivocate. You know why? Go to the empty tomb. If you understand the resurrection that we talked about earlier, if you understand that Jesus was raised from the dead, that is my guarantee to you that this is all real. That this man who was raised from the dead is the very man through whom I will conduct judgment in the end. Jesus will judge us. Jesus will render God's judgment. And the assurance of that, that it's coming, that He's the judge, is His resurrection from the dead. And I tell you, folks, I use that. I use that. Sometimes, you know, faith is, I wish faith were static. I wish you could get to the plateau where you need to be and keep it there. But faith has peaks and valleys, right? You know, you see that in Abraham, you see it in David, Job. It just has peaks and valleys. And sometimes my faith gets down here, and I wonder, well, is this really, why am I doing this? What's this all about? Is there really going to be a judgment day? Is there really going to be heaven? Is there really going to be hell? And the answer for me is to look back at the empty tomb. And every time I can't come up with any plausible, rational explanation except that the Lord is risen. And once I think about that, I know that there's going to be a judgment day. I know that there's a heaven. I know that there's a hell. And I know something else. I better be ready for that day. I want you to look at a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's start with verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now listen to verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What is he saying? Don't sorrow about those who have died in Christ as the world does, as carnal people do, as secular people, as people who have no hope, who think that's it, that's over, that person will never be seen or heard from again, that person doesn't exist. He says, no, no, no. When they're in Christ, that's not the way we react to that. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, see that connection? If we believe that, then God's going to bring those who sleep in him back. You see that? The connection between the belief in the resurrection of Christ and the belief in our own resurrection. You see that? If you believe one, you believe the other. That's the connection. That's what Paul is pointing to. God has given assurance of this judgment day through the resurrection of Jesus. Let's bring it home. Acts chapter 17. Let's go back and finish it up. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Look at verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Question. Was it worth Paul's time to preach at Mars Hill? I mean, after all, some of the people made fun of him. Some of the people were skeptical. The resurrection? Some people kind of put it off. Deferred it. We'll hear you again on that. Then hear some more. We'll catch you again some other time, Paul. So was it worth? What did he waste his time? Should he have just spent his time sightseeing, just wait until Silas and Timothy, and they can go on and go to greener pasture, so to speak? Well, was it worth it to Dionysius? Was it worth it to Damaris? Was it worth it to the unnamed others who responded to the message in faith? Absolutely. And just think about all this got started from what? A man who saw idolatry, was provoked by what he saw, and opened his mouth. That's what got this whole thing started. If he doesn't do that, this sequence of events, this particular chain, does not happen on this occasion in this way. It was all about a man who was provoked by peoples whose souls were lost, and he cared about it. And friends, let me suggest that we can unleash the same chain of events today. That we can unleash the same power today. Just being concerned about the souls of others and spreading the gospel. And it just spreads and spreads and spreads. And somebody's converted to Christ. And then they spread the message to their relatives and their friends. And the people who were. And then those people. And it just goes all over the place. That's how it's something that started with 12 took over the world. The message was spread. And we need to continue to spread the message as much now as ever. We think, oh, it's been saturated. People know the message. No, people don't know Christ the way Christ is depicted in the New Testament. People don't know Christianity as it's taught in the pages of divine inspiration. People don't even know the Bible anymore. And religious people don't know the Bible. I remember having a conversation with somebody about Matthew 19, 1 through 9. Very religious person. Conservative morally. Would take a stand on a lot of things that I would take a stand on. Had no idea Matthew 19, 1 through 9 was even in the Bible. Now what kind of biblical illiteracy is that? I mean, that's terrible. We've got to know the Word. And we've got to preach it. We've got to proclaim it. We've got to share it. And that's our job as ambassadors in Christ. So the question I leave you with as we look at this compassionate evangelist in Acts 17. Are you compassionate about souls? What are you doing about lost souls? Are you doing anything? Does your Christianity consist of, well, yeah, I do come and I prepare for my Bible class Sunday morning and I'm here. I'm here Sunday for worship. I'm here Sunday evening. I go to a few gospel meetings from time to time. I'm part of the right Facebook pages and chat groups. And, you know, we get together and we have, you know, our own internal Bible studies to kind of help each other out. But I don't really say anything to people in my workplace. I don't really say anything about the gospel in school. And
you know, there's never a good time at the family reunion. That's, you know, you want to keep peace, and that's not a good time to teach. And, you know, I'm in the checkout line. You know, that's embarrassing, and people have got other things on their mind. And so, yeah, there's just really never an opportunity to really teach. But if somebody were to come to me and say, hey, I want to be taught, I'm prepared. And there's a place for that. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate that. But it's more than that. We got to be proactive about it. Was Paul reactive or proactive? Paul went to the people. He took the word to the people. I mean, this is great what we're doing here. This is wonderful. We've got some visitors. We've got people. But we've got to take it out to the community. That's what Paul, what's Paul doing? He's in the synagogue. He's in the marketplace. And fruit is being born. We've got to do it. Get over the pride. Get over how you look and how people think about you. Just be an ambassador. Just get the message out there. It's a wonderful message. It's a message of hope. It's a message that's needed. You'd be surprised how many people will respond. But we just got to get off the pride and get off the comfort and get off the convenience. Make some sacrifices and get that word out there. And it will turn this, what they say in Thessalonica, these are those who turn the world upside down. We can turn this community upside down. We can turn this state upside down. We can turn this nation upside down. We can turn the world upside down by simply teaching and preaching and, of course, living Christ. What about you? What are you doing? Now, maybe some here who are not Christians. Maybe you haven't started your walk with God. And let me invite you to do that tonight. You have the opportunity to become a child of God. Think about that. You can have all your sins washed away. That guilty conscience you have about all those sins you've done. I know you've got a guilty conscience. I had a guilty conscience. All that can be wiped away. You can have a great night's sleep knowing that you're in the body of Christ. You say, I want to do that. I want to be in the body of Christ. But I thought all you had to do is believe. That's what everybody says on television. You just got to believe. Well, certainly you got to believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who believes God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So absolutely, no question about it. You've got to have faith. You've got to believe. But you can't stop there. Why? Because the great physician didn't stop there. If the great physician stopped there, we stop there. But the great physician says there's more to it than that, then we go on. Not only do we have to believe, but we have to act on that belief. That belief motivates us to do something. You know, Hebrews 11 gives you an example of what people did by faith. Faith doesn't just sit there and say, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything. I believe, but you know, Lord, I know that you're going to raise Isaac, but you know, I'm just going to have that knowledge, but I'm not really going to do what you said when you said to kill him. I'm not going to do that. I know that you... I think if we walk around these walls of Jericho, I think they probably could, but I'm not going to walk. You got to do. You got to act. And so the faith that we talked about that's so fundamental, that's pleasing to God, has to motivate you to do something. What else do you have to do? You have to repent of your former way of life. Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. In Luke 13:3, Jesus was talking about there were some Galileans who had been killed by Pontius Pilate, who was the governor. And people thought, well, what did they do? They must have been horrible, ne'er-do-wells, you know, terrible people. That's what happened to him. He's like, no. You misread that. Here's the point. You don't repent, you're also going to perish. That's the point. Acts 2, what is the first thing out of Peter's mouth? When it's men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. It's going to be a change. You can't live the same way. You've got to change based on what? The belief. But you also have to confess. With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Romans 10:9-10. And so what is that? That's again based on that belief. You see, they're connected. The belief motivates the repentance. The belief motivates the confession. And then we get to the part where a lot of people struggle. A lot of people struggle with baptism. So, oh, no, you don't have to be baptized. No. Kind of like Naaman, right? Naaman was told to dip in the River Jordan 7 times, and he thought, no, that's not the way I'm going to do it. That's not at all. I had this great thing worked out. He's going to come out and wave his hand, and this is going to be a wonderful, spectacular thing. I'm going to be healed. No, that's not the way God had in mind. Just go dip 7 times, as the servant encouraged him. And when he did it, guess what happened? In faith, when he did it, he was cleansed. And let me suggest to you that when you're baptized into the body of Christ, when you're baptized, buried in water, based on that faith that motivated you to repent, based on that faith that motivated you to confess, and based on that faith that, yes, motivates you to be baptized into Christ, what happens? God adds you to His church. He washes away your sins. How can you do that? Water can't take away. Well, how was the Red Sea parted? You know? How was Jonah swallowed by a fish? How did the walls of Jericho fall down? How did a virgin have a child? I mean, if that's the thing that's bothering you, you've got bigger problems than that. There are all kinds of things that challenge the natural, but that's where faith comes in. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. I can't give you all the ins and outs, but I know one thing. The Lord says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And I believe that. Mark 16:16. Question, do you believe that? And if so, what are you going to do about it tonight? If you're in this audience, you're not a Christian. We beg you, we implore you, we beseech you. Come forward and become a member of God's one and only church. If anyone's subject to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.